So this is a very long section of chapter on today, verses 12 through 30. And since we're going to hit every sentence and every verse today, I'm super glad that you have all set aside ample amount of time. And I'm grateful that you canceled all your lunch plans and that you are willing to stay here long enough to greet the people coming in for second service so that we can get through all of this on today. So we're going to dive right on in. I'm going to read for you. I decided not to have an introduction because we had so much to go through. But I do want to read to you the blurb that we sent out on Friday afternoon. And it kind of gives you an overview of the sense or the spirit of what this passage is heading toward. And I hope that as we go through the passage that you will hear some of this theme echoed throughout. And this blurb simply says, when we get a gym membership, it is usually with the design to better our overall health. And most of us need a personal trainer to accomplish that goal. The trainer is responsible for guiding us on this journey to better health. However, he or she cannot lift the weight for us, walk the track for us, or eat our diet for us. They can only guide us. We must learn to trust and follow their expertise and put in the work. In a similar fashion, the Holy Spirit is our personal trainer. He guides us through our spiritual workout. But just like our analogy, he cannot do the work for us. He guides us, but we have to pray. We have to study. We have to worship. I won't read that last part because it talks about this Sunday. Jay is going to preach this, so I'm here. But that's the gist of the sermon for today. If you really understand what I just said after I read the sermon message, we're pretty much done. We can leave and I'll go to lunch early. We could. Sanctifying power of God has been used by churches and denominations to establish some type of identity. There are churches that use the sanctification power, the sanctifying power of God, or sanctification as a badge. I came from a church like that, and we were known as the Sanctified Church, ED. And so, as I grew, started asking myself, how can we be sanctified, ED, right, past tense, how can we be sanctified? In other words, we are already set apart for God's glory. How can we already be there when Scripture tells us that we are not where we will be until Christ comes back? That this is indeed a process. And if this is a process, then why is it already completed in us? So I just wanted to, I thought about that. And, you know, as I grew in my studies and in my faith, I come to find out that it's a process and it's a lifelong process. It's an ongoing process. And we will be in that process until Jesus himself comes back for his church. The other part of that is that there are those who look at the sanctification or the sanctifying power of God and they look and say, well, I'm good to go. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to put in any work. God does all the work. I heard a preacher say once before that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He works the beginning and he works the end. He does not work the middle. Now, I do not agree with that in totality, but his sentiment I understood. And in that regard, in the middle, when it comes to sanctification, there is a part and a role that we as believers play. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in the second chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 12. So let's read that. It says, therefore, and I'm reading from the NIV, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you, with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go for me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Verse 25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for your help, for the help you yourselves could not give me. The first part of your outline talks about working out what God put in. A lot of these verses are kind of mixed together, so they kind of run into each other. One sentence runs into the next verse and so forth and so on. So they're kind of commingled together, but we're going to try to work this out. In verse 12a, the first part of 12a, we see Paul's encouragement. And as we begin to expound on this passage, we must remind ourselves that Paul's readers were authentic born-again believers. So it stands to reason that God has already begun his work in them. And I'll remind you of the sixth verse of chapter 1, where it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So Paul starts with a word of encouragement by commending them for their obedience, whether in his presence or not. And while true growth and development of the believer can be messy and disjointed and contain ebbs and flows, they are to be commended for their forward moving progress. I think oftentimes what happens is we mistake our walk in Christ and this process of sanctification, we mistake it and think that we're supposed to be perfect in all of this. We keep thinking that we keep getting down on ourselves because, oh, I messed up this time, or oh, I fell short this time, or oh, I missed the mark. And true, we should look at that and be somewhat disappointed in the fact that we may have missed the mark or missed a cue or whatever that particular time, but don't discount the entire process because you fell short that one time. Let me clue you in on a secret. That's not the first time you fell short. It will not be the last time. Now, I'm not here to preach shortcomings. I'm not here to glorify shortcomings, but I want you to understand the reality of this. God knows who we are. His Holy Spirit is encouraging us to do what is right. But how many know that even when I would do right, evil is always present? And if I'm not prayed up, and as we used to say back in the church, stayed up, right? I will fall into those temptations, or I will fall into those traps, or I will fall short of the glory of God. Paul here is encouraging, knowing that they are not 100% all what they need to be all the time, but he's encouraging them for their forward movement in the Spirit, for their forward movement in the faith. Every time you learn something, you grow a little bit more and you become a little bit more like Christ. And so you, because we're not Christ, we're not going to get it right all the time. So thank God and celebrate the small victories and the advancement that you have as you go. Paul was a genius when it came to understanding the people and knowing what to say and when to say it. You'll notice that throughout Philippians that Paul encourages a lot. That at the beginning of each of these passages, at the beginning of each chapter, and some of these passages, Paul, when he comes to the end of a thought, then starts over with encouragement. I think too many times that we browbeat people and we beat them down with the scriptures because we want them to do what is right and we want them to do well. And that's noble, but at the same time, it's better to encourage people in the things they are getting right in hopes that they will be motivated and inspired to do the next thing right rather than beat them over the head about the thing they did wrong. The next part on our outline is work out your salvation equals sanctification. Now, I want to say this real quick. This is not in my notes, but I want to say this real quick. Notice the Apostle Paul says these words, work out your salvation. He did not say work for your salvation. Work out. To work for your salvation means that you need to work in order to obtain it. To work out your salvation means that you already have it. You just need to work process through it. Does everybody get that? So we're working from a place of grace, right? God has already given us salvation. He has already said you are already on your way to heaven. You already have a seat in the kingdom. Your mansion is waiting for you. Streets of gold, can't wait to see it, right? The pearly gate, all that. I cannot wait to see the splendor and the majesty of God. That is already mine. But now, since God has given me that reward and eternity has already begun for me, I now have to work out my soul salvation. In verse 12b, Paul shows his pastoral ability by first commending the Philippians in the first portion of verse 12. Now he commands or directs them to continue working on the process of becoming more like Christ. It is worth noting that Paul is clearly referencing the process of sanctification, which is learning to live in righteousness. And while we have been indeed declared righteous because we believe in the blood sacrifice of Jesus, we must still work on our life of righteousness through practical obedience and selfless humility. Our past sins, our past deeds, there's nothing we can do about those. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, those things are justified. You've heard me say that God saves us past, present, and future. When our salvation is steeped in justification, that has been justified. Jesus has saved us, and that's been wiped clean. He's justified us. In this present sense, he is sanctifying us. We are in the process of becoming more like Christ. And future, our future salvation is in the glorification. When we get to heaven, we will look like, sound like Christ because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done on us. And we will be glorified with him. And in this process, while we have been declared righteous, and if we were to die even in this moment and go to heaven, that God would not see the sin, our sins that are playing on the videotape of our thinking, of our memory, but he would see the blood of Jesus Christ that covers us and a multitude of our faults, and he will then welcome us home as his own. But while we live and yet remain on the earth, we must continue to work out our soul's salvation. We must continue to live and strive to live for righteousness and to do the things that brings the Father glory. Our next part down says, God, our personal trainer. While Paul, this is in verse 13, while Paul in his pastoral voice urges the Philippians to work out their salvation, he now comforts them by reminding them that this is only possible because God is at work by way of the Holy Spirit in us. To work out our salvation means to simply follow and practice the example of Christ. Hence, we are disciples. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 says it like this. It says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. As I stated earlier from the blurb from Friday, God, the Holy Spirit, will prompt us to do what is right, but we must act upon that. I challenged our community group last week. Normally when I preach on a Sunday, I don't lead the group because I have in my mind what I want, you know, what I think should be, what we should talk about. And so Candace usually leads the group, but she was out of town. So they just got it. Right? And so in leading the group, I asked them a simple question. And the question is, if we are believers, and at the point of salvation, we then have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then does it stand to reason that if we fall short, if we don't do it, that means that we were disobedient to the Spirit? Does that mean that we decided not to follow what the Spirit says? Because in essence, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit will tell us to love our enemy, but there's something in us that does not want to love them. There's something in us that doesn't want to forgive when the Holy Spirit says, forgive your brothers. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that we can't even bring our worship to him. We can't even bring our offerings to him unless we go back and get the things that are wrong with our brothers and sisters right. But sometimes pride kicks up in us and we're like, they don't deserve my forgiveness. I don't even want to hear them talk. And so when we have that attitude, we are disobeying the Holy Spirit. Now watch this. It goes back to It goes back to Malachi, when Malachi said that, you know, when you rob God in your, in the tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse. It kind of goes back to that philosophy. The Holy Spirit is telling you to do something, and then you refuse to do it. And when you refuse to do it, then you fall short. Well, guess what? You cannot continue the process of becoming more like Christ, not because God failed, but because you did. That because you decided not to do what the Holy Spirit told you to do, what the Word of God tells us to do. Our sanctification lies in our obedience to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit guides each one of us within the confines of our reality to help us to get through those things so that we can become more like Christ. And when we decide not to follow through what the Holy Spirit says, then we cut ourselves short. Because the goal is not ourselves. It's not to please us. It's not so that we come out on top. It's so that God comes out on top. But if you understand how God works, if you simply just do what God says, yes, he gets the glory. Yes, he gets the honor. But guess who gets the victory? Because the next time Satan rears his ugly face, you will be able to stand with all strength and courage and confidence, knowing and understanding that God was with me then and he helped me through that. He's with me now to help me through that. And whenever Satan shows up, because he will, in the future, I'm already confident that I have the victory then, because God is grooming me and making me to be like his son. The next one down says, check your attitude. This is a good place to put that. Check your attitude. Paul now provides a more detailed look at what the work looks like. In verse 14, he calls our attention to the attitude we should not have to the inner workings of God in our life. And the word grumbling is Paul's nod to the Israel's attitude when they were in the wilderness in the Old Testament. He is urging us not to mumble complaints under our breath. For today's Christian, it would be our coming to worship or Bible study, but all the while complaining how long it was. Or that was not my favorite subject, or that was not my favorite song, or why do I have to be there anyway? Arguing refers to complaining and stirring up dissension or causing strife. Both of those attitudes reflect discontent and discord, and they are definitely the antithesis of joy. We have to check that when we go to do something, when we start to complain, we have to ask ourselves, am I complaining because I'm looking at this from a selfish standpoint, or am I looking at this because pride wants me to do something else, or am I willing to be humble and to strive forward in humility and allow God to make me what he wants me to be? Look, let me share something with you. Every time God asks you to do something, it's not going to always be comfortable. He's not going to always put you in some kind of luxurious situation to serve him. Sometimes you will be put in an uncomfortable situation. And sometimes you will have to go and be confronted on some things and deal with some things and come face to face with some things. And look, can I be real and honest and just say it? Like, there are people who look like me that want to come to our church. And I tell them flat out, I said, you will not meet a more wonderful group of people. They are ready to do life with you. They are ready to love. They are ready to. I said, that's why I'm there. I said, but we're still a work in progress. And if you are not willing to do the work, do not come. Now I know you're saying, why are you saying that? Because we God is doing multiple things with us here at our church. We're becoming diverse, but not for diversity's sake. We're becoming diverse and learning and growing in, with each other. And I'm telling people, I don't want you to, you don't come here if you are not going to be completely bought into everything that God is doing. Because sometimes when you step into a situation, it's uncomfortable. Now, I make friends easily. I don't know a stranger. I will sit and laugh and talk with you as long as you make sense. I will sit and talk with you. But you have to understand something. Coming to North County, as wonderful as you all are, and I mean that in a true sense, but coming to North County and becoming a pastor here, an African-American or black pastor here, that was not easy. It was not easy to sit in that leadership group and take questions from all 12 people and then sit in the larger 25 group and take questions from all 25 and then sit with the greater congregation on night after night after night, if y'all remember that process, and field questions, because very few questions came out of me, but I was fielding all those questions. That was not comfortable, but there was a grace given by God. And because I knew that this was God's working, that this was God's dealing, then I said, okay, God, this might be uncomfortable for me. It might be uncomfortable for my family and whatever, but we're going to do it. And I'm going to just trust you to cover me, to cover my family through the process. And he has. As I said before, I've not met a more wonderful bunch of people in my life. And when people ask me, what church do you go to? I say, I belong to North County Community Church in Hazelwood, and I'm proud of that. And I said, you got to come see these people. You got to come meet my family, because they are great people. I would have never known that, though, had I thought about myself and said, no, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I want to be a part of that. And I think that's our, I think that's the issue. And when we get to a place where we decide that, God, I don't want to do that because I'm not comfortable, is when we miss out on the next part of our process that God is taking us through in the sanctification process. So we have to check our attitude. Number five, it says, get your shine on. Now, that was me being, that was the hip-hop in me coming out. It says, get your shine on, or rather, God's shine on. In verse 15, we see the result of resisting the joyless attitude. We become blameless and pure and beyond reproach when we display the attitude of Christ to this broken and crooked world. And God's goal for us is not to retreat to our local assemblies, but to rather shine brightly in this dark world. By being obedient to the Holy Spirit, He leads us through the Word of God. And we are able then to illuminate Christ to all those we encounter. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 reads like this. It says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Number six on your outline says, willing to be poured out. Now, this is more so turned toward Paul, but he then makes reference to us in the grand scheme. Paul, unsure of his future and possibly facing death, begins to look at his own life metaphorically as a drink offering poured out on the altar of sacrifice. But rather worry or complain, he chooses to rejoice with the Philippians and says they should be glad and rejoice also. Because the Philippians lived out the reality of the inner workings of the Holy Spirit, Paul was able to see a positive return on his personal investment of blood, sweat, and tears. I think all of us want to know, if you've been a parent before, I think all of us want to know that the time and the effort and the energy and the money that we put into our children, right, that that means something, that they're going to turn out the way we want them to or wanted to because of all the effort and the energy we put into it. If you are a parent, you literally put blood, sweat, and tears into that child. And you want so desperately for them to be successful, to know that you did not waste your time telling them to clean their room, that you didn't waste your time teaching them how to be respectful to other adults and other people. You want to know that you did not pour yourself out in vain on this altar, but that your sacrifice was poured out knowing that they will be successful. Paul was saying the same thing to the Philippians. I'm glad that you guys are moving forward, but and I'm glad that you guys are doing well, because I would hate to pour myself out and then you guys never amount to anything. I once went to lunch with a pastor, and I don't agree with his verbiage, but I understood what he meant. He said he stopped preaching and he left that particular church because his faith was becoming foolishness. Now, when he said that, I was like, check, please. I was ready to go. I was like, what, your faith was foolishness. But I understood what he meant. And basically what he was saying was, I've been preaching, I've been teaching, I've been setting up the leadership, I've been doing all these different things, but it seems like it's not advancing. It seems like the people are not growing. It seems like the people are not developing. And I feel like Paul was explaining here, I feel like I'm pouring myself out like a drink offering in the Old Testament. I pour myself out before this altar for no reason at all. And Paul was just saying that he was glad that he is not doing it in vain, but rather that their growth and their development and their ability to move forward in this process of sanctification has proven that all his teaching and preaching was not in vain. As we come down the home stretch here, we get to the latter part, the backside of your whatchamacallit, and don't get fretful. This is going to go really quick. It says, a son, a brother. And both these men, both Timothy and Epaphroditus, are models of what Paul has been talking about through chapters 1 and 2. In verses 19 through 24, it talks about Timothy as a son. And we'll deal with Timothy's compassion and Timothy's companionship. Timothy's compassion reads like this: Paul now turns back to business. And he tells them he is sending Timothy, who is second to no one around him. Timothy is a great example of what Paul said in verses 3 and 4. He talks about not being concerned about yourself, but through humility, looking out for the interest of others. Right? And if Paul himself could not be there with the Philippians, then Timothy would be the next best option. And he will show similar level of compassion and care. Can I say this real quick? Because neither one of them are here. And this is just between us. But Mark and Bob, when they sat down with me, were very straightforward and to the point. They absolutely, unequivocally, without a doubt, love this church and love everybody in it. Now, some of you all may have made Mark lose some hair, but he loved you, right? And they wanted to make sure that the next person that comes into this building to pastor this congregation was going to share their love of you, was going to have their level of concern for you. And although as time goes on, there always is change, there's always adjustment, there's always movement going forward, they wanted to make sure that the people that they put in place after them were going to carry on as if they were here. Paul does the same thing with Timothy. He sends Timothy to them because he himself may not be able to be there. And here's the reason why. Timothy's companionship. Paul looked at Timothy as a son. You can almost stop right there. Paul looked at Timothy as a son. He regards his servant-like attitude of that of himself, and more importantly, that of Jesus Christ. made Timothy the perfect person to send to oversee the church in Philippi. We move on to Epaphroditus. In that is verses 25 through 30. In verse 25, it talks about the type of man he was. In verse 26, the type of love he displayed. In verse 27, it talks about the type of help he needed. And in verses 28 through 30, the type of welcome he deserved. Paul refers to him in verse 25 as a brother. And this is not just a way of identifying Epaphroditus within the church, kind of like we used to in the traditional church, Brother Jefferson, Sister Villalobos, so forth and so on. It is not that type of thing. When he refers to Epaphroditus as a brother within the church, he was rather showing his affection toward him. I have two people in my life that I really felt like, and he's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was my brother. I don't have blood brothers and sisters, but this one person, I felt like he was, if I had a blood brother, that would have been him. And I have a sister, you'll meet her in around Thanksgiving. She's coming in town around Thanksgiving, and she is, if I had a blood sister, that would be her. And I love her, and I cover her like as if I was her brother, like her blood brother. And Timothy is referring to Epaphroditus in the same manner of affection. Paul refers to him as a co-worker. Paul uses this term to show the horizontal nature of ministry. And Paul favors him as an equal, although their roles are different. Let me share something with you real quick. And I hope you all really hear this because this is genuine. This is my opinion and my thought that I think is real. There is no difference between me and the greeter at the door. There is no difference between me and the person who comes to clean the church on Saturday afternoon. There is no difference between me and the person who conducts fuse downstairs. There is no difference between me and the worship leader. There is no difference. There's really no difference between me and the drummer because, I mean, we're kindred spirits, right? But there is no difference. It's a horizontal nature. If we ever get to this point where we feel like one person's job is more important than the next person's job, including the pastor, then we will have lost. We will have missed the boat. But the moment we understand that we are all in this together, but God called you to do that, and he called me to do this, and he called us to do it all together, the moment that we understand that is the moment that we will begin to win this world, because we will show the true humility of Christ. And we will show the true nature of God. Paul understood that he and Epaphroditus had different roles, but at the same time, they were equal. So he considered him a co-worker. Paul uses the term fellow soldier, much in the same way that he uses co-worker. But by using this term, we are reminded that Paul sees the work of Christ as a spiritual war. And this also shows the depth of Paul's appreciation for Epaphroditus. You'll remember in my message last week or whenever the last time I preached it, and I talked about I came here because there were some people here that I felt like had the same mindset that I have. It's for God I live and for God I die. And if I go into battle, I want some people who think and feel and move just like I do. And Paul is saying that here by calling him a fellow soldier. He's saying Epaphroditus is in this just like I am. He is down for it just like I am. He will go to the death just like I am. It's for Christ I live and for Christ I die. And Epaphroditus has the same mindset. And so he refers to him as a fellow soldier. Messenger is not the same thing as a person who brings a message from one person or one group of people, one area to another area. No, when he refers to him as messenger, he's referring to him as a fellow preacher in the gospel. Epaphroditus was a messenger, a preacher in Philippi, and Paul greatly understood what he has to go through to serve God. And when he came to him to work alongside Paul where he was, he almost met his death. And Paul is reminding them that not only is he my brother, but he is a co-worker. He is a fellow soldier. He is a messenger of the gospel. And the type of love he displayed, Epaphroditus was concerned about his fellow Philippians and how they would anguish over his illness and his near death. So he wanted to go home to see about them. So Paul was greatly grateful to be able to send him home so that he could care for his fellow Philippians. The type of help he needed, just as Paul was spared from death for the benefit of the gospel and so that he could write to places like Philippi, so was Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus was spared for the benefit of Paul. And the type of welcome he deserved, and this is at the bottom, verses 28 through 30, the type of welcome he deserved, Paul is urging the Philippians to honor Epaphroditus and people like him for their roles as servants in the Lord. And I'm sure Paul had extra motivation since Epaphroditus' service nearly cost him his life. In both Timothy and Epaphroditus, the models, they are both models and examples of what servanthood looks like in the church. And it is obvious that the Apostle Paul is proud of them and uses them as examples. And here's the thing as I close. You only get one closing today, I'm sorry. As I close, Paul is saying in a general sense that if we are to be used in the same manner as Timothy and Epaphroditus, then we too must submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when he tells us to go, go. When he tells you to sing, sing. When he tells you to preach, preach. If he tells you to be quiet, be quiet. If he tells you to usher, usher. If he tells you to clean the church, clean the church. Whatever the Holy Spirit does, he is doing that through the Word of God because he is grooming you and molding you and making you so that you turn out and look like and feel like and sound like the image of God, the image of Christ. And while God is making us to be like Christ, he is preparing us for our glorification, which is the last part of our salvation. It's the sanctifying power of God, and we must learn to submit to that so that one day we can be counted among people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thankful again for this service and thankful for the sermon that comes to, again, challenge some, enlighten others, illuminate your word, to encourage, to inspire, to challenge us to remain in this process, to embrace the process so that we will become what you desire us to be. We're grateful, God, for salvation. And we're grateful that we have been justified by grace. But God, we must now embrace this process because you are making us into what you desire us to be. And we know, God, that if we stay in this mold that you are making, that we will be able to illuminate who Jesus Christ really is. And therefore, as we lift up Jesus and his blood-stained cross with it, the scripture says, you will draw all men unto you. So God, here we are surrendered to you. Make us what you want us to be. We're in this process to win it, and we're in this process to glorify you. Make us what you want us to be, and we will glorify you with our life. Now, God, as we get ready to leave this place, we pray that you would have your angels encamp themselves round about us, protecting us from the things that we are unaware of and the things that we can actually see. And allow us, God, to return at whatever the appointed time is, and we will be mindful to give you praise, honor, and glory, both right now and forevermore. And everyone said amen. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor.
You're welcome, sir.